Well, I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. As we've witnessed consistently in 2 Kings, the author takes us from one account to another very quickly. It moves very rapidly. He gives very brief, concise accounts of what's going on. He switches back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's marching towards an end. He's very precise in the laying out for us what's taking place. And as we move towards the end, of course, we will find the demise of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel taken into captivity, and then the southern kingdom taken into captivity by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. But he moves very quickly. So in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, we're reintroduced to the Shunammite woman. If you remember, she and her husband were very gracious to Elisha, providing an upper room, a bedchamber, a lamp, and a table, and would give him provisions as he would travel through the region. And now it's been several chapters later, and we have kind of forgotten about the Shunammite woman. But now a famine comes upon the land, and God in His grace sends Elisha and tells her to flee into the land of the Philistines for 7 years during the famine, and she will be provided for. And then she returns and discovers that her land, her home, has been seized. And she appeals to the king, and he restores to her not only her land, but the produce of her land for 7 years. God very gracious to his children. But I mean, that's verses 1 through 6. It's covered very quickly. And then, bam, we come to a whole new section. And that's the way the author works in 1st and 2nd Kings. Very quickly, very suddenly. And so all of a sudden now, verse 7, we find Elisha in Damascus. So let me read verses 7 through 15, and we'll look at this section in greater detail. Chapter 8, verse 7, the word of the Lord. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick. It was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." So the king sent Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he said, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover, dipped it in water, spread it on his face, so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. Again, it moves very quickly, and we come upon accounts that are very unusual at times, and we read them and we scratch our heads and we wonder, what in the world is going on here? So the author has quickly turned his focus to Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans or Aram or Syria. It's the same region. And we're not given reason why Elisha is in Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. It could be that since Elisha was the successor of Elijah, and if you remember, God had charged Elijah that he would anoint Hazael as king, that Elisha is fulfilling the charge that God had given to Elijah. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you remember, the Lord said to him, that is to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram." Well, Elijah never did that. Elijah was taken up by chariot, by whirlwind, into heaven, and Elisha became his successor. Elijah's mantle fell upon Elisha, and now Elisha is the successor to Elijah, and he is fulfilling what God had commanded Elijah to do. So he's in Damascus, and the events begin to unfold according to the sovereignty of God. Now, Ben-Hadad had been smitten with some serious illness, or as some presume, he may have been wounded in battle, because the word for sick is the same word used to describe the injury suffered by Ahaziah as he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber and he was severely wounded and he died. So it could be wounds that are the sickness. The scripture doesn't tell us. The author's not pleased to give us the details of the sickness. Only this: it is serious. It is life-threatening, and the king knew that his life was in jeopardy, and he wants to know, will I recover? And it's interesting that this pagan king seeks the prophet of Jehovah, seeking from him to know if he would be healed from his illness. I find that amazing, showing that the God of Israel, Jehovah, King of Glory, had an influence even upon the pagan lands. So he sent Hazael to Elisha to inquire, will I recover? And he sends a gift, verse 8, take a gift in your hand to meet the man of God and inquire by him, will I recover from this sickness? Now, Elisha gives a strange response. He says, go and tell him, you're going to surely recover. Good news, you're going to recover. But then he says, but the Lord has shown me that he's going to die. Well, it's not deception. Elisha's telling the truth. The king did recover, or let me say, his wounds or his sickness would not have led to his death. That which led to his death was the assassination by Hazael, as Hazael dips a blanket in water, puts it over the king's face, and he smothers to death. So he did surely, or he would have recovered from his sickness, but not from the treacherous plans of Hazael. So it really wasn't deception. The sickness would not have killed him, but Hazael did. Well, Elisha then weeps before Hazael. And of course, Hazael looks at Elisha and wonders, why is he weeping? And apparently weeping uncontrollably, weeping openly, weeping heavy tears. And Hazael says, why? Why are you weeping? Well, he says that I know the terrible suffering that you're going to inflict upon Israel. Elisha is the prophet of God. Hazael is about to be anointed as the king of Aram, and the Arameans would bring great harm and suffering upon Israel. So Elisha knew that this is all from the hand of God, that God would use Hazael in judgment against his rebellious people, but there is no pleasure in God's judgment upon sin, only sorrow. And it's always been like this. There is only sorrow in sin. There's ultimately no pleasure in sin, though we really don't believe that. We sin because it's pleasurable. We sin because we think it's of a benefit. It's a greater benefit to us than obedience, and so we sin. Even as believers, we sin. And when we sin, we are declaring in our hearts that this activity, this sin, this action will bring greater pleasure, greater benefit than obedience. But sin is never pleasurable. And sin always brings grief and misery and sorrow. So tonight, as we look at this passage and just keep the picture of Elisha weeping regarding Hazael, knowing what Hazael is about to bring upon Israel, but it is just. He's bringing God's just judgment upon a sinful people, but it is still terrible and brings great grief to the heart of Elisha. So tonight I want us to focus for a few moments on the great sorrow of sin. Sin brings sorrow. And it brings sorrow on many fronts. It's brought sorrow continually upon humanity. You know, all of the suffering of this life is ultimately the consequence of sin. And our confessions and catechisms are quite clear on this. We read in our catechisms, question 16, into what state did the fall bring mankind? Answer: the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Sin always brings suffering. Sin and misery. Question 18. Well, what is the misery of that state whereinto man fell? Answer: all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's our catechism. But our confession as well states the same thing. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 3. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature the children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Suffering in this life is simply the manifestation of God's judgment upon the sinfulness of human beings. The misery that we see. And it's just and it's right for God to inflict us with suffering. It doesn't make it easier, but at least as God's people, we have an understanding why there is suffering in this world and why there is such misery and torment around us. Suffering in this life is a foreshadow of the eternal suffering of hell. Death is a manifestation of God's judgment upon sin. Tears have flooded the lives of human beings as we grieve the death of those that we love. Israel, stiff-necked and rebellious. Forever, I mean, the entire existence of this nation, stiff-necked and rebellious. And God was progressively bringing judgment upon them. He brought sickness, drought, famine, continued affliction from their enemies, including the devastation of a long siege where people actually cannibalize each other, designed to bring them to repentance, though they would not repent. But none of it, here's the point, none of it brought God pleasure. God takes no pleasure in the suffering, in the torment, in the judgment upon sinners. In fact, God is grieved over the sinfulness of men. Now, I say that carefully. I'm using what's referred to as an anthropopathism. We know the term, or at least you've probably heard it many times, anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is giving God the characteristics or the qualities of the human physical being. We speak of the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. That's an anthropomorphism. We say the eyes of God are upon you. The ears of God are turned towards you. God doesn't have ears or eyes. He's a spirit. He does not have a body like men. And so we're using the physical qualities or physical characteristics that we're familiar with to help us to understand God, though He doesn't actually possess these physical characteristics. And anthropopathism is giving unto God the emotional characteristics of human beings, the physical feelings of human beings, though there is not a point-by-point equality between human beings and God. So when I say that God is grieved, what I'm saying is that by His nature, he has a natural response, but a response consistent with His divine being regarding the conditions around Him. There is nothing that occurs externally to God that brings any change in God. So with us, if you become happy, something has happened in your life that's brought about this change where you have been transformed from the state you were before you were made happy to the state after you were made happy. If you ever cry, you ever grieve, well, something has happened to you externally that has brought this condition, that has brought such a change upon you that now you shed tears. And this is consistent with the being of humanity. We are constantly subject to change, and we are constantly affected by the conditions external to us, the conditions around us. So we're made happy, we're made sad. Elisha looks upon Hazael and he weeps. Before he came into the presence of Hazael, he was not sad. But now, having come into the presence of Hazael, he weeps and he grieves. So we apply these feelings to God, and we say that God is grieved over sin. But when I say that, we do recognize that theologically there is nothing external to God that will bring about a change in God. God is unchanging. He never changes. And so we have to understand that what we're doing is we're overlaying upon the character and nature of God that which is consistent with our nature so that it helps us to understand the nature of God. When we speak of the wrath of God, His fiery anger, the wrath of God is merely His divine nature and His holy response to that which is not holy, God's wrath. It does not mean that your sin has now brought such a change upon God that He now has an attribute or a feeling or a disposition that He did not have before you sinned. So God is immutable. He does not change. But this does not mean that God finds any pleasure upon the sinfulness of men. And the Scripture uses descriptions to describe this feeling upon God, feelings of sorrow, feelings of grief, feelings of displeasure, as we overlay the feelings we have upon the nature of God. And we can thus say that God is not absolutely uncaring about the condition of humanity, or we will say He is not unfeeling about the condition of humanity. So when God looked upon the world in the days of Noah, and it was a wretched time, I presume that in the days following the flood, as the human heart was not changed and the human condition was unchanged regarding sin, that God continued to look upon the world in sorrow and grief over the hardness of human hearts, and continues today. But we read in Genesis 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." But again, that doesn't mean that the condition of the human heart was such that it brought a change upon God. He went from being happy and satisfied to being unhappy and grieved. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that God had sincere, real displeasure upon the sinfulness of humanity, so much so that he determined to destroy the earth. But it brings God no pleasure to inflict his judgment upon sinful human beings. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. God does not take pleasure upon the judgment of sin. So Israel deserves the judgment that Haziel is about to bring upon them, but God takes no pleasure in his judgment upon the sinfulness of men. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from all your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? We can also see this as Jesus wept over the hardness of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Andrew Bonar said that fire and brimstone of God's judgment is mingled with his tears. Again, an anthropopathism alongside an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have tears, and he doesn't shed tears in grief the same way that we do. But we have to understand clearly, God desires holiness, and his wrath is kindled upon all that is not holy. And as a just judge, he must judge sin. And all the miseries and sorrows upon this earth are the consequence of sin, but it brings God no pleasure to inflict his judgment upon the sinful human being. And one other thing we can also say, and he gives particular regard to his righteous, to his elect. The opening verses in this chapter, remember the author moves very quickly, but sometimes we forget what came before. In the opening verses of this chapter, we're reminded that even in the midst of God's fiery judgment, because God brought a famine upon Israel, and it was an act of his divine judgment, thus an act of his divine justice. But even in the act of his judgment in sending famine upon the land, he shows mercy upon his children. And so he gives care to those who belong to him. It doesn't mean that we don't go through the storms, and it doesn't mean that we are shielded from all of the suffering of this earth, because we're not. But he's a God of compassion and mercy and pity. He never leaves his children. You know, here's the Shunammite woman, and he sends Elisha to tell her, flee. Go to the Philistines. Go and flee from the famine and come back when it's over. He gives particular care to his own. Well, we look at Elisha here, and we're reminded of our proper response as we look upon the suffering of humanity. It's at the very heart of this passage. Elisha, God's prophet, he knew that Israel had turned away from God and had fallen into idolatry. And as God's prophet, he understood clearly that Israel was under God's righteous judgment. And Elisha was among the long line of prophets that God would send to warn his people, turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways. And so God would send his prophets to announce his judgment. But the prophets, almost universally, You might say, what about Jonah? Almost universally, the prophets took no pleasure in the announcement of doom. So Elisha knows that Israel is under God's divine judgment. And he knows that Hazael will be used of God to inflict his people. And his response? Grief, sorrow, anguish, tears, as he looked upon the suffering of Israel. Tears began to stream down his cheeks. Hazael would be God's instrument in judgment. Now, Elisha declared that Ben-Hadad would recover. And again, he would have. It's true. His sickness would not have led to death, but he did die at the hand of Hazael. This was according to God's purpose. 2 Kings 13, verse 3. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. All of this is according to the sovereign will and purpose of God. But this would not absolve Hazael of his treachery. He murdered the king. He murdered Ben-Hadad. He is not absolved, just like Judas Iscariot. His actions were along with God's divine purpose, but he is not absolved of his sin. So, and in his hypocrisy, in Hazael's hypocrisy, he pretended not to know his own heart. He says in verse 13, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" He knows his own heart. And while it was God's purpose to use Hazael, the man was acting according to the evil desires of his heart. He was ambitious, he was murderous, and he was cruel. And he too would come under God's just judgment. That's how God functions and how God works in this sinful world. He rules over all things. He is sovereignly in control of all things and brings just judgment upon the sinfulness of men. Well, how does this then speak to us? How are we to apply this as we consider the gospel? As we consider the suffering that surrounds us in this world, there are two reasons we spread the gospel. Here are the two reasons. If someone were to ask you, well, why do you do evangelism? Two reasons. One, because God commands it, which is sufficient in and of itself. And Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, make disciples of the nations. That's enough. He has commanded. And our Lord and Savior and King, by His authority, has commanded us, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So under His sovereign, omnipotent direction, He commands us to go make disciples of the nations. But the second reason we spread the gospel is out of compassion for the lost. It's a genuine compassion. The tears that Elisha is shedding over what is about to take place upon Israel, it is God's just judgment upon them, but it still brings them to grief and sorrow. We look upon the sin that has crushed our world, the thought of people entering into the gates of hell, should terrify us. We see sin all around us. It has permeated our world. We see it in our politics. We see it as people rip each other apart in social media. We see it in crime and murders, the misery inflicted upon this world. And we could take the attitude, well, they're getting what they deserve. But we don't do that. What we say on the other hand is, O God, have mercy upon the wickedness of this earth. Yes, we see wickedness in politics. Yes, we see wickedness all around us. Wicked parents, wicked children. Wicked employees, wicked employers. Wickedness on the streets, wickedness all around us. We see it and we know it. And we know the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We know that. And we understand it clearly. Our attitude is not, well, they're getting what they deserve. They need to suffer. Rather, we should look upon them with pity, the way that God looks upon them. He takes no pleasure in the condemnation of the wicked. We have the cure. We have the cure. Can you imagine a terrible pandemic sweeping the earth and we discover a cure? A pandemic that brings untold misery, untold heartache and suffering, pain beyond compare, and we actually have a cure. What kind of monster would withhold the cure from the suffering of humanity? We have the cure. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This worldwide pandemic. Ralph Vining, Puritan from the 17th century, he referred to sin as the plague of plagues. And it is a plague. Here's what he says. This is in his book titled The Plague of Plagues. He writes this, quote, "It is not any one faculty only that sin has defiled, but like a strong poison, it soaks and eats through them all. So that whereas all was holy, and holiness to the Lord, it is now evil and evil against the Lord. Every imagination of the heart is only evil continually. Even the flood, which washed away so many sinners, could not wash away sin. The same heart remains after the flood as before. And it was with the heart of man from his youth, so it has continued to be to his old and decrepit age of the world. For to this day, there proceeds out of the heart the same evil thoughts, words, and deeds." That's the nature of sin. And then he adds, "Hell is a dismal place of horror and torment, the extremity of suffering. But it never had any existence until sin had, nor could hell have such names and torments as it does now if sin were not there. Sin," he says, "is what makes hell to be hell." Well, sin is a horrible thing. And we can't just close our eyes and pretend that it doesn't exist or that the suffering in this world is what they deserve. It should bring us to grief. We should weep over the condition of humanity. And what is the cure for this plague of plagues? Is there any other way of salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any other way to be delivered from God's wrath and judgment? And the answer, of course, is no. So what is the work of the church and the chief labor of the believer? Well, while benevolence has its place, while it's good to feed the poor and care for the hurting, our chief work must always be seeking the salvation of souls. Well-fed sinners still die and go to hell. And it's good to preach God's demand for righteousness and obedience, but never apart from the gospel. Good, moral people without Christ will still die and go to hell. And the church must not be bogged down with politics. Lost Republicans and lost Democrats will both swim side by side in the lake of fire. We need to grieve for them both. And while social justice may have its place, God's justice knows no color. There will be people of every color in hell. All need the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to look upon them with pity and tears. So we get a peek into the heart of Elisha here. It's a wonderful peek. You know, there's so often that we really don't get a good sight into the very heart of some of the individuals in Scripture. God's gracious to tell us much about the prophets. We know much about Jeremiah and Isaiah. We even know a lot about Jonah, just from his demeanor and his heart. We really don't know that much about Elijah. And though we know his torments, we know that Jezebel was seeking his life, we know his anguish as he cries out, convinced that there is no one left. There are no other faithful in Israel. I alone am left. We know the sorrows and the torments and the anguish that he felt, thinking that all of Israel had abandoned God, and that brought him grief. But here's Elisha, and he also faced some of the same torments, the torments of sin. But what we find in Elisha is a tender heart towards God's rebellious people. Israel was under God's judgment, and it broke Elisha's heart to see it unfold. What we see with Elisha is the heart of a pastor, one of compassion, one who desires to shepherd the people, one who weeps over the sinfulness of the people, and he sheds real tears over them. So can we look upon God's judgment unfolding? And it is unfolding. Again, all misery and suffering on this earth is ultimately the result of sin. It may not be a point by point. The suffering you're experiencing today may not be the precise result of some particular deed that you have done. But we can say that we live in a fallen world full of torment. Go to the hospital, you can go from room to room. I've thought about this many times. Oh, the torment that sin has brought upon this earth. I cannot go from room to room and say that you are suffering because of this. I can say that all the suffering upon this earth is the direct consequences of sin, of living in a fallen world. And it will be fixed. That's wonderful. It will be fixed. Oh, not exactly this world, because this world cannot be fixed, and it will not be fixed. This earth will be consumed, purified, burned by fire, which is a picture of purification. It will be purged, and then there will be a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Nothing defiled, nothing unclean, no sorrow, no tears, no grief, no anguish, no misery, no sickness, no, only an eternity of rejoicing in the presence of our Savior. He will make all things new. But until that time comes, we live in a fallen world, and we see untold suffering around us, and we know the ultimate result of sin, and we know that the only solution, because when sinners leave this world, they will either enter the new heavens and the new earth, or they will enter into the fiery torments of hell, a continuation forever and ever of the suffering of this life, only magnified to an infinite degree, where there will be forever weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have the cure, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are convinced of the righteous judgment of God. And if we are convinced of the righteous judgment of God and the eternal permanence of God's judgment, will that not lead us to a sense of urgency? People are perishing all around us. A sense of urgency. We have the cure. We need to weep over the sinfulness of the human condition and bring them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope. There's joy. There's the wonderful experience of living life in Christ. But we need to bring them the gospel. And so may we be faithful to discharge this duty that's set before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being your people. Thank you, Father, for delivering us from our sinful condition. Sin no longer binds us. We are no longer servants to sin. We are no longer condemned by the law. And yet, Father, we have not yet been purified or glorified. We still struggle with the remnants of sin in our life, and even this brings us misery. Even this, Father, brings us great sorrow, and we come before your throne of grace and we confess our sins to you. But Father, we do not come to you as those that have no hope. We come weeping, we come in sorrow, but we have an advocate with the Father who continues to receive us and forgive us and wipe away our tears and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, thank you for the privilege of being your people. But Father, help us to weep for those that have no hope. Weep for those whose hearts and minds are fixed in this world. Weep for those who have untold suffering in this life. Father, help us to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they turn from their sin and embrace the Savior, they will have everlasting life. So keep us vigilant, keep us patient. Sinners are behaving like sinners. So help us to be patient and long-suffering as we continue to work alongside them, bringing the gospel of Christ as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.